Welcome to another midweek lesson from Grace Christian Assembly. We're currently working our way through the book of Revelation in our study of eschatology. Visit us on the World Wide Web at salvationbygrace.org. Now let's join our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Last week we got as far as Revelation 19:9, and we're really just going to use that verse as a jumping off point. You can turn there, but we're really only going to be there for a moment. I brought a lot of stuff tonight to read. Boy, there's nothing more exciting than just listening to me reading. I'll use a lot of voice inflection. I will do anything I have to do to keep you awake and keep it interesting. But I am going to do a lot of reading. Because Revelation 19:9 does say, "And he said unto me, Write, blessed are they which are called unto the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said unto me, These are the true sayings of God." So that's going to be our text tonight, our jumping off point. Let's start with a word of prayer, and then we'll begin the exciting portion of the evening where I read extensively. So. Heavenly Father, we thank you for this evening, and thank you for the people you've gathered here tonight, and thank you that you brought the Dosses here safely to visit with us this evening. And we pray that you will keep your hand of blessing and protection on the members of our group who aren't able to be here tonight. A lot of people are going to travel this weekend. I pray that you will keep your traveling mercies on them and get them there safely and bring them back safely. And we look forward to all gathering around your word on Sunday together again. But tonight, bless this time together. Bless your word to our hearts and to our minds. And we pray that we would see Christ and him only. And we pray all these things for his name's sake. Amen. This is the latest edition of the Ariel Ministries newsletter. The reason I like Ariel Ministries is that it is led by Arnold Fruchtenbaum, and that's just fun to say. He wrote the book, Israelology, the Missing Link in Systematic Theology. A heavy, weighty, thick tome that actually constituted his doctoral thesis. It was a defense of the premillennial, pre-tribulational view, classically called dispensational view, but the way that he approached it was from a Hebrew-Jewish mindset looking at the New Testament. I've heard tapes of his testimony. He is a young Jewish boy, was told by his parents, grandparents, relatives and stuff that Christians were evil, they were bad, they were wrong, that in their feasts in ancient history, Christians were known to even kill Jewish children. And so he was always very afraid of Christian people and very afraid of the Bible. When he got to college and began thinking more academically and had a little more freedom of thought, he said he sat down one time and ventured into the New Testament. He said, "I was halfway through Matthew, and all I kept thinking as I was reading it was, this is a Jewish book. Everything in this book is Jewish. It's written by a Jew to Jews. All the references are Jewish, and all the references in it are to Old Testament Jewish scripture." And sure enough, he is now a Messianic Jew. And so his ministry, Ariel Ministry, looks at the Bible, the New Testament of the Bible, but the whole of the Bible through Jewish eyes and from a Jewish mindset. So very helpful, and his book on Israelology was very helpful in helping me, little white Gentile boy, to continue to look at the Bible through the eyes of the first century church, which is a very important thing to do, because as I've often said, 2,000 years after the fact, it's very hard for us to grasp the way the first century audience would have read these epistles from their first century Jewish mindset. And if you miss that, you miss a lot of the depth and the texture of what's being written, particularly in the Gospels. So I'm going to read an article from here because blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb is the text for tonight, and the whole of the Bible uses marriage language, betrothment language, both in the Old and the New Testament, to describe the relationship that God has with Israel and that the church has with Christ. Now, it is a consistent image throughout the Bible, and just get this right or you'll get confused, despite how dispensational this will make me sound. Just get used to it. In the Bible, Israel is called the wife of God. In the Old Testament, God speaks of himself as being a husband to Israel, not just betrothed, but actually married to Israel. He even calls Israel and Judah, the northern and southern kingdoms, two sisters who he brought up out of Egypt. He even gave them names, Ahola and Aholibah, and said that as soon as they came out of Egypt, they went off whoring, looking for their illicit lovers and committing their offense with their other gods. In the New Testament, then, you see what Paul calls that mystery, the mystery of the church made up of Jews and Gentiles, the new covenant of salvation by grace through faith without the works of the law. And then you see brand new language of betrothment where the church is called the bride of Christ, not the wife, but the bride of Christ. And then you see Paul saying things like, I have espoused you as a chaste virgin to Christ. Brand new language that we are the bride who is betrothed, but we are waiting for our bridegroom to come and get us. We're waiting for our groom to come and take us home to his father's house, which he is building for his bride. All of that language is standard first century Hebrew marriage language. And we miss that when we look at it through 20th century Gentile eyes and see Jesus say, I go to prepare a place for you. And we just think, well, sure, because we're the church, so he's going to go prepare our place, and that's it. But what he was really saying was very in keeping with first century Hebrew marriage models, where the husband would pay a dowry and a price to the wife and to the father to buy the bride. And then he would go away for a while, oftentimes at least a year, to make sure that she was in fact chaste. She would stay shut up somewhere. And after a year, you would know if she was pregnant or not, which would be a big proof of chastity if suddenly she's got a baby somewhere in that year. And then he would come back unexpectedly, usually at night, and he would come to get his wife and take her to his home. And during that year off, he would go to his father's house and build her a house, build a place for them to live together, and then come to get his wife. All of that is wrapped up in our relationship with Christ and all of that marriage language about our relationship with Christ. So tonight, I'm going to read this article and another article. I got loads of stuff. It may take us 2 weeks to just talk about Hebrew marriage customs and how they relate to and connect to our relationship to Christ, culminating in the marriage supper of the Lamb that you find here in Revelation 19. This article, the best way to do it is just to read it verbatim, and I will use as much inflection as I possibly can for your sake. All right. Introduction! Is that good? I know, you could feel it, couldn't you? There are certain key distinctions in the scriptures. If one does not understand these biblical distinctions, the scripture becomes contradictory because one part of the Bible says you may and another part of the Bible says you may not concerning the very same subject. One of these key biblical distinctions is the one between Israel and the church. In the Bible, Israel is represented as the wife of Jehovah, whereas the church is represented as the bride of Christ, the Messiah. A failure to maintain that distinction will only result in a misinterpretation of what the scriptures actually teach. I agree with everything he just said, and I am a big advocate of the things that differ in the Bible. I am at this very moment putting the finishing touches on an article that's going to go up on our website that is also going up on another website because I am replying to a guy who has replied to me about the Sabbath. I had a fellow in Malaysia, who I've mentioned to you before, who wrote to me and asked about the Sabbath. Do New Testament, New Covenant Christians need to keep the Sabbath? And I wrote back and said, no, that the Sabbath is fulfilled, that Paul himself, the Apostle Paul said, let no man judge you in the keeping of holy days, new moon, Sabbaths, which he said are a shadow of what is to come, but that Christ is the substance that casts that shadow. And so Paul puts the emphasis back on Christ and says, don't let anybody judge you in those matters. The same way that Paul was very clear to say that Gentiles converted to Christ didn't need to be circumcised and keep parts of the law, that we who had never been under the law in the first place didn't need to then go back to the very thing that could never perfect. Rather, we by grace are brought into a covenant that utterly perfects in the finished work of Christ. So I wrote back and said, no, there's no reason to keep the Sabbath. However, in keeping with Paul's language, I'm also willing to say that Paul said, let every man be convinced in his own mind. One man prefers one day over another, and another man esteems every day the same. And then he said, let every man be convinced in his own mind. And so I said, if there are people out there who keep the Sabbath, and they're convinced in their own mind, I don't mind their conviction. It's only when they decide that their conviction needs to be universally imposed on all Christians that they've crossed a line that Paul never crossed, and you have to stand up like Paul did and say, no, wait a minute. If you think you're going to be justified by keeping any part of the law, then you are obligated to do the whole of the law, and you are guilty by the law, and to use Paul's language, you are fallen from grace. So I sent him that article. He seemed pleased with it, but he is also part of an online forum. And so he sent my reply to the forum. And the man who administers that forum is a Sabbatarian who took umbrage, apparently, to my use of scripture. And so he wrote quite a lengthy article in which he quoted me and kept referring to me as Pastor Jim. Pastor Jim says, Pastor Jim says, Pastor Jim says. And then he tried to refute everything I said. And then I was sent an email letting me know that this was now on his website. And I went and read it. And I bring all this up to say it was a classic example of not understanding the distinctions, as Arnold just said in this article, between the Old and the New Covenant. This fellow from the forum keeps going back and grabbing parts of the Old Covenant and saying, well, look, here's the Sabbath right here, without understanding the distinction of the New Covenant, and saying things like, the church needs to keep the Sabbath because Jesus kept the Sabbath. Well, yes, Jesus was a practicing Jew under the Old Covenant. The New Covenant didn't go into effect until his death, burial, and resurrection. And so I'm now putting the finishing touches on my retort to his reply to my initial comments. And my argument throughout is always, you don't understand the distinctions. You don't get the difference between the Old and the New Covenant. And you are taking Jewish legal concepts and trying to impose them on the conscience of blood-bought, fully redeemed, justified, perfected forever people, and you're saying if they don't do it, God will judge them. So he's even holding out the specter of judgment by God for people who don't keep the Sabbath, though they are perfected forever. Leading me to ask questions like, if we are perfected forever by the once-for-all sacrifice of Christ, why must I do something else to justify myself before the judgment bar of God? Wasn't it sufficient what Christ did? How can I add something like Sabbath keeping? So I keep going back and arguing the Pauline view, which is let every man be convinced in his own mind, but it's not necessary. And of course, as often as not, his argument is, and you can just read the article for yourself, get a sandwich before you sit down to read the article. It's a big, long piece. But one of his key arguments is, yes, Paul says not to let any man judge you in regard of a holiday or a new moon or a Sabbath, but he doesn't mean that. And that to me is one of the most unconvincing forms of argument there is. But you'll just have to read the article to follow all that. My point being, Arnold Fruchtenbaum is exactly right that if you don't understand the distinctives between Israel and the church, you will get confused because you'll end up mixing and matching concepts from the Old Covenant and importing them into the New Covenant, and then even worse, imposing them on the conscience of people who have already been freed from that law. And if those people don't know any better, then they're going to walk around back in the very bondage that Paul argued in Galatians Christ freed you from. So if you are free indeed in Christ, then all of those old covenant bondages should have no weight or influence on you at all. But people who don't make the distinction are very quick to mix and match and do all kinds of damage. Now, when you say, now that I've said all that, because everybody in the room went, yeah, I get that, yeah, I agree. Okay, but when you say that Israel and the church are distinct and continue to be distinct, someone's going to pop up and say, well, then you're a dispensationalist. And within Reformed circles, dispensational Reformed is sort of anachronistic. You don't find a whole lot of John MacArthur, certainly in our camp. He's a premillennial, dispensational, reformed guy, Calvinistic. David Morris and D.J. Ward, E.W. Johnson down in Texas. There's a bunch of us out there. We're scattered around. But for the most part, if you're reformed and you're following Calvin's theology, Calvin's whole argument during the Reformation had to do with soteriology, not with eschatology. And therefore, he imported his more Catholic eschatology, hook, line, and sinker, into his overarching theology. And even though you can read all of Calvin's commentaries, and I don't claim to have read them all, but I've read a goodly portion, and you can see that amillennial theology influencing the things that he's saying, even though he never takes the time to sit down and just spell out amillennialism as part of his entire system. But then historically, Calvinists have almost always been amillennial, not recognizing that the Reformers themselves, one of the creeds of the Reformation, was always reforming. Their intention was the church would continually, constantly reform, go back to the scripture, rethink. If we got something wrong, fix it, keep going. But there's a certain amount of Reformation theology out there that just sort of stopped thinking around 1600 and went, well, that's pretty much it then. We're just going to be reformed, amillennial from there on out. So if you say that there's a distinction between the church and Israel, someone's going to tell you, well, then you're dispensational. Especially if you say, I believe in a premillennial, pre-tribulational view, well, then you're solidly, clearly dispensational. And in Reform circles, that's a bad name. I get called that. This is Jim. He's dispensational. That happens. Of course, David introduced me to a fellow. There were all these amillennial guys around at the conference this year. And David introduced me to another pastor and in the introduction said to me, and by the way, Jim, he's pre-mill. And so I shook this pastor's hand and said, I'm so glad to meet somebody else who's got it right. And all the amills around me kind of grumble, because they knew that David and I had sort of formed an alliance at that moment, you know. So you have to see those distinctions. Now, I've said many, many times, I might as well say it one more time, I am not a dyed-in-the-wool classic historic dispensationalist, because dispensationalism does not give enough weight to the Abrahamic covenant, which still to this very day is valid and continuing. That is the overarching covenant that brought Christ about. That is the overarching covenant that will be the reason that God returns to Israel to keep all those promises that he made to Abraham. And the Abrahamic land promise continues to be in the hands of Ephraim. And until it is fulfilled in Ephraim, it's not fulfilled. And that is the kind of stuff that keeps me from being a dispensationalist, because they don't do enough work with that. And I know this will be the third time I've mentioned David, but David told me 2 years ago, he said, you've got such a grip on all that, you need to write a book called Seedology that just goes through Abraham's seed and follows the seed to Christ, but also recognizes how the seed and the land promise moved to Ephraim, and that there's that seed promise, and there's the seed promise that went to David and that kingship that would always be on a throne. You have to recognize that it's not just a straight linear line through the Bible, that the promises that were made to Abraham's seed have been fulfilled, are being fulfilled, and are going to be fulfilled. And that is not amillennial thinking. So, yes, I am a futurist, pre-tribulational, premillennialist, but I'm not a dispensationalist in the truest sense. But I see the distinctions. And if you don't see the distinctions, you get confused and tell Christians to keep the Sabbath. Got all that? Okay. Roman numeral 1, Israel, the wife of Jehovah. Is that good? Is that keeping you going? Good. Israel, the wife of Jehovah. The relationship of Israel as the wife of Jehovah is viewed throughout the scriptures in various ways and facets. This relationship can be broken down into 6 distinct stages. He's proving that Israel is referred to as the wife of Jehovah in the Old Testament. A, stage 1, the marriage contract. The entire format of the book of Deuteronomy is that of both an ancient treaty and an ancient marriage contract. In this book, Moses took all the various facets of the 3 earlier books and presented them in the form of an ancient marriage contract. In this book, we find the marriage contract signed between Israel and God, whereby Israel becomes the wife of Jehovah. There are key passages that demonstrate how the book of Deuteronomy fits into the scheme of a marriage contract. The first passage is found in Deuteronomy 5, 1 through 3, which declares that God entered into a covenant with his people Israel at Mount Sinai. As it will be seen later in this study, the Jewish prophets always viewed this covenant relationship as a marriage contract. In Deuteronomy 6, 10 through 15, God announces his jealousy over his wife, Israel. And I quote, "You shall fear Jehovah your God, and him shall you serve, and shall swear by his name. You shall not go after other gods of the gods of the people that are round about, for Jehovah your God is in the midst of you and is a jealous God, lest the anger of Jehovah your God be kindled against you and he destroy you from off the face of the earth." That's Deuteronomy 6, 13 to 15. In this passage, Israel is warned against committing adultery through the worship of other gods because God's burning jealousy will be kindled against her and will eventually cause her expulsion out of the land. Ezekiel is one example of the Jewish prophets who viewed this covenant relationship as a marriage contract. Ezekiel 16:8 says, "Now when I passed by you and looked upon you, behold, your time was a time of love, and I spread my skirt over you and covered your nakedness. Yea, I swore to you and entered into a covenant with you, says the Lord Jehovah, and you became mine." B, stage 2, the great adultery. Several Old Testament prophets described Israel's great adultery. Jeremiah 3, 1 to 5 shows Israel being guilty of playing the harlot with many lovers. And in verse 3:20, Israel is compared to a wife who has turned away from her husband. Israel was a wife guilty of adultery. Jeremiah 31, 32 says, "Surely, as a wife treacherously departs from her husband, so have you dealt treacherously with me, O house of Israel, says Jehovah." According to Jeremiah 31, 32, the original marriage contract was broken because of this adultery. Quote, "Not according to the covenant that I made with their fathers in the day that I took them by the hand to bring them out of the land of Egypt, which my covenant they broke, although I was a husband unto them, says Jehovah." A long passage in chapter 16 of Ezekiel also describes this great adultery. That's Ezekiel 16, 15 to 34. And of course, Hosea 2, 2 to 5 declares the charge that God had against Israel that she was guilty of harlotry. Are you familiar with that? We, a couple years ago, went through the book of Hosea. The book of Hosea typifies God's relationship with Israel. And God told Hosea to go and marry a harlot. And then they had children together, and those children were originally named Scattered, and the next child was named Not My People, and the next child was named No Mercy. And then God tells Hosea that once his wife returns to her lovers, that Hosea is to go and woo her back, bring her back into the house, build a hedge around her and guard her so she can't get to her lovers, and then God renames the children and calls them My People Who Found Mercy. So instead of being Not My People and No Mercy, he reverses their names. And then God takes the time to say to Hosea, this is all about me and Israel. And at the time that he said that, Israel were scattered. The northern kingdoms were scattered and have yet to be regathered. The end of Hosea, the end of the prophecy of Hosea, of God bringing his wife back into his home, building a hedge around her so she can't get to her lovers and other gods, and then calling them My People Who He Has Mercy On. None of that has happened yet. But the early part of it, the scattering because they'd been to their lovers, that part has happened. And so if you say, well, the first half of Hosea, that's legitimate, that happened. Historically, that's all accurate, and God acted on all of it. But the second half, no, not so much. You have to say if the first half of the book is legitimate, the second half is, which means that God has to return to Israel. And it's not sufficient to say that God made a covenant with Gentiles and brought Carol in and thereby has made peace with Israel, that she's now the new Israel. She's spiritual Israel. He had to go back and get the same wife. Hosea had to go get that same wife, Gomer, who had gone and committed those harlotries and bring her back, and her children had to come back. And so the promise of the new covenant that you read in Jeremiah 31, the end of that covenant is, I will make a new covenant with them, even though they broke my first covenant. I will make a qualitatively new covenant with those same people that culminates in, and I will be their God, and they will be my people, that name. And that quote, by the way, from Jeremiah 31, is the longest verbatim quote that you find anywhere in the New Testament. It's quoted again in Hebrews 8, and it's quoted that it is the new covenant made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah. Now, that's very, very distinctive. It's not just Israel generally or the new Israel or the spiritual Israel. It's the new covenant made with the house of Israel and the house of Judah that culminates in, they will be my people. So all of that still has to happen. And if you don't see the distinctives, that God is still holding all those promises out to Israel, or if you try to mask those promises and say that they're somehow spiritually fulfilled in the fact that Shane is saved, then not only does that do damage to the language that the Bible actually chooses to use, but it makes all the typology that God used of him having to go get the same woman and bring home the same children, have mercy on that same family. All of that typology is destroyed. What God should have said to Hosea was, okay, it turns out she committed harlotry, so go get yourself a Gentile and bring her home. If he had done that, then you could say, well, there it is. There's amillennialism all over the place. There's church Israel replacement all over the place. There. He didn't keep his first wife. He went and got himself a Gentile wife. But Hosea says that he went and got the same wife and brought her home. And it's very, very important typology, because everything Hosea did was exactly what God told him to do. So if you're going to mess with that typology, you're messing with God's chosen typology, and I just don't think you have that kind of jurisdiction. I don't think you have the right to change that typology, because it's God's typology. Stage three, the separation. Because of Israel's adultery, a separation took place between God and Israel in the days of Isaiah. In Isaiah 50, verse 1, God spoke to the prophet, stating that God had not yet divorced his wife. If God had divorced her, he would have given her a bill of divorcement. Turn to Isaiah 50, verse 1 for a second. I believe that that starts with, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement? Somebody got it? I hear pages flipping. Isaiah 50, verse 1. Yes, Carol, you got it there?
Thus saith the Lord, where is the bill of your mother's divorcement, whom I have put away, or which of my creditors is it to whom I have sold you?
Okay, so basically what that verse is saying is, even though he had scattered Israel, God says, I have put her away, I have separated myself from her, but have not yet fully divorced her. Where is the bill of the divorcement, and to which of my creditors did I sell her into any kind of slavery because of her adultery? But at this point, the divorcement had not yet happened. There was only separation when he sent Israel into Assyria, which continued into Babylon, which continued into Medo-Persia. And then when they were allowed by King Cyrus to go back to their homeland, they came back to Samaria, the northern area of Canaan, found that it was already populated with people from Assyria who had moved into that area when they were taken out. So that land was occupied. They had no place to come back to. And from that point forward, they become what are known as the lost tribes. And yet, Jesus, during his earthly ministry, said to the 70 when he sent them out by twos, don't go into the way of the Gentiles, don't go into the way of the Samaritans, but go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Very specific designation. When Jesus, a Jew from the southern kingdom, uses the phrase house of Israel, especially lost sheep of house of Israel, he's talking about the scattered Israelites of the northern kingdom. And later when the woman comes who begs for him to heal her, and he says, I am not sent but to the lost sheep of the house of Israel, and calls her a dog. And she says, yes, but even dogs eat from the crumbs that fall off the master's table. And he says, I haven't found this kind of faith even in Israel. I mean, he says it several times in his ministry, I am sent to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. So even though they never made it back to Canaan land, now some did, some came back and intermarried with the people of Samaria and became the half-breeds, the Samaritans, which is why the Samaritans were so hated by the Jews, which is why the Good Samaritan is such an interesting story. And the Samaritans And the Gentiles were the very people that God said, don't go preach to. Don't go preach to them and don't tell them about the kingdom. Go first to the lost sheep of the house of Israel. Tell them about the kingdom of God. Preach to them the gospel of the kingdom. I think that's the way it's put. So you have to see that even during the time that Jesus was alive, those tribes were findable. They were locatable. Jesus knew where they were, and apparently it was fairly common knowledge where they were because he sent his apostles out to preach to those very people. But they've been scattered ever since the Assyrian captivity and have not been gathered back, even though they are the wife, but the put-away wife of God. The question is, will they remain in that put-away state? And all of the Old Testament says no. So then stage four, the divorce. The 100 years of separation failed to produce repentance in Israel, and finally God had no other recourse but to issue the bill of divorcement on the grounds of adultery. This bill of divorcement is contained in Jeremiah 3, 6 to 10. To a great extent, almost all of Jeremiah can be declared to be God's bill of divorcement of Israel, but especially this passage in chapter 3. Why doesn't somebody turn to that? Jeremiah 3, 6 to 10. Let's see what that says. I'm sorry, what I meant to say is, somebody turn to Jeremiah 3. This is a joke that you two don't get, because you came in after the joke with me. Jeff said he's really, really tired, and I said I was going to do a lot of reading tonight, so he wanted me to use a lot of inflection to keep it interesting. I'm doing my dead level best to be just as riveting as I can be, for Jeff's sake, really.
Extremely riveting.
Thank you. Extremely riveting. All right. Somebody got it? Okay, you got to read it nice and loud, okay? You're going to read Jeremiah chapter 3, verses 6 through 10.
The Lord said also unto me in the days of Josiah the king, hast thou seen that which backsliding Israel hath done? She has gone up upon every high mountain and under every green tree, and there hath played the harlot. And I said after her had done all these things, turn thou unto me, but she returned not. And her treacherous sister Judah saw it.
Okay, now hang on for a second. See the distinction he's making there between Israel and Judah? He says Israel went and chased after all their gods. Now that happened right away. As soon as Jeroboam became king, he understood from a political standpoint that because the place of worship, the temple, was in Jerusalem, and because the Israelites were all required to go to Jerusalem three times a year, he understood that he was going to lose the political battle and lose the hearts of the people if three times a year they still went to Jerusalem and saw Solomon. And so right away, apostasy began. You can read about it in 1 Kings, you can read about it in 1 Chronicles, parallel accounts of how right away Jeroboam encouraged apostasy in the northern kingdoms, and they went chasing after their gods very early on after that separation. So here is Jeremiah speaking, God speaking through Jeremiah saying, have you seen what Israel has done? Under every tree, they've built their groves, and on every hilltop, they would build their altars and idols to the sun, or to Ishtar, or Semiramis, and they would build all their groves and their idols, and he said, and then her treacherous sister, Judah, saw it, and should have known that it was wrong, and then Judah did it too. So both Judah and Israel, who he called sisters, are both out there playing harlots, though he says, I am a husband to them. I have a marriage contract with them, but he says to the prophet Jeremiah, have you seen the way they're acting? So, go on.
And I saw when for all causes whereby backsliding Israel committed adultery, I had put her away and given her a bill of divorce, yet her treacherous sister Judah feared not and went and played the harlot also. And it came to pass through the lightness of her whoredom, and that she defiled the land and committed adultery with the stones and with stocks, and yet for all this treacherous sister Judah hath not turned unto me with her whole heart, but feignedly.
But feignedly, yeah. In other words, he says, for all that, he says, look what I did to Israel. I brought them into the Assyrian captivity. I put them away. They've been gone for 100 years. Now I've given them a bill of divorcement. I've cut them off completely from myself. And for all of this, her treacherous backsliding sister Judah hasn't yet figured out to worship me aright. She's not coming after me with her whole heart, but she comes after me feignedly, as if she still loves me while she's got her lovers on the side. That's a treacherous woman. So at this stage in the progress, God has not only put Israel away to try to get Judah to recognize her responsibility, but now even Judah is backsliding, and God has now divorced the northern kingdom, Israel, and they have remained in that distant state ever since, and Judah then didn't do any better either. Now, from a historic point of view, why was it necessary, despite the fact that God was equally angry with the northern kingdom, Israel, and the southern kingdom, Judah, why was it important, though God was equally angry with both of those groups, though he scattered the northern kingdom and put them into bondage, why, after the time of the Medo-Persian Empire, did he cause, during the time of Nehemiah, Cyrus the king to allow Nehemiah to come back and begin the work of rebuilding the temple and reestablishing the southern kingdom and reestablishing Judah? Why did he treat Judah differently than he treated Israel when he was angry at both of them?
Because of the seed of Jesus.
Seedology. The line of the tribe of Judah, all the way back during the time of Israel himself, Jacob, when he blessed his 12, he said that the scepter and law-giving would not depart from Judah till Shiloh came, whose right it was to rule, and the gathering of the nations would be to him. And so it was clear that through Judah the Messiah was going to come, so it's necessary that Judah remain intact. But once Messiah came, he walked around during his ministry pointing at the temple and the temple worship and everything in Jerusalem and saying that during that same generation, walking and talking with him, that not one of these stones was going to stand on another. And 70 AD comes along, and sure enough, Titus the Roman general comes steaming in there, completely demolishes the temple, demolishes Jerusalem, and now Judah can also be scattered, which they have been until roughly 1948 in the reestablishment of the Israelite state over there. During all of that time, God did finally do to Judah what he had done to Israel, but he had to keep Judah intact long enough for the seed promised to Abraham to actually come on the scene through the progressive family line and lineage of David and Judah. So God, though he was angry at Judah, kept Judah intact for many, many generations because of a promise he made to Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. And do you think he'll take care of you based on a promise he made to his son? I mean, if he'll keep a promise he made to those three guys, none of whom turned out to be, you know, particularly great fellows, they all had their problems in their lifetime. I mean, for heaven's sake, the lineage of Judah, Judah himself, ended up producing an heir by sleeping with his daughter-in-law when he thought she was a hooker. And yet, through that very lineage, through Rahab, who also was a woman of ill repute in Jericho, that's the lineage leading up to Jesus. It's not exactly the most sterling people on the planet. It's people like you and me, but because God made a promise to that family line, he kept them intact, and through that family line brought the Savior of all God's people. That's why I say, if you've got that promise from Christ that you're redeemed and that you're saved and that you're perfected forever, and then you think, oh, my sin, he already took care of that oh, my sin part. The promise wasn't made on the basis of you being good enough. The promise was made to his son on the basis of his commitment and love to his son. Therefore, you're going to be okay not because of you, but because of him, the same way that Judah historically was okay for 2,000 years because of a promise that he made to this old man way back here, Abraham. That's the kind of God you're dealing with. A very faithful God who keeps his promises because his promises are based in the character and nature of God and not on your activity. Stage 5, the punishment. Several Old Testament prophecies speak of the punishment of Israel for her unfaithfulness. Ezekiel 16, 35 to 43, and Hosea 2, 6 to 13 are two good examples. The aim of this punishment is not simply so that God could be vengeful toward Israel, but rather to cause her to stop sinning and to stop her adulteries, as Ezekiel 16:43 says. Also, the purpose of the punishment is to show Israel her need of her true husband and not her false lovers. Hosea 2:7 says that. Although God has a long program of punishment for Israel's sins, throughout the period of punishment, there is a continual call to repentance, and this call is presented in Jeremiah 3, 11 to 18. Stage 6, the remarriage and the restored blessings. Now, this is just a reality that throughout the Old Testament, you find this continual tale. You've certainly seen all the different books that we've been able to cite from here. You see this continual tale of God's relationship with Israel and her backsliding and her adulteries and her unfaithfulness and yet God's unerring love. Remember, by the way, as long as I'm talking about that, remember that Israel, during the time of Jeremiah, during the time that Megan just read from chapter 3, where God is talking about both of those sisters and their adulteries and their harlotries, that's the context in which you read Jeremiah 31. And by the time you get to Jeremiah 31:3, God speaking to erring Israel and Judah says, I have loved you with an everlasting love, and therefore with loving kindness have I drawn you. And in that same chapter then goes into the promise of a new covenant made with those same people who broke the old covenant that culminates in I will be their God and they will be my people. That entire relationship is based on the strength of God's love for his erring people, not on God's assessment, judgment, and consequent blessing of people who were inherently good. If we see anything from the book of Jeremiah, it was God's unfailing, unerring love for people who he was so angry with that he divorced. And yet said, I've loved you with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn you. That's the context in which that's said. So not only do you see the continual story of God's punishment and putting away of his erring wives, but you also, everywhere you see that story, you see a promise of restoration. Everywhere in the Old Testament that you see God talk about Israel and Judah and the punishment that's coming to them, every one of his prophets also say, and God's going to go get them, and God's going to bring them home, and God's going to restore them, and God's going to do that all for his name's sake, so that when he does it, they will recognize that this was all God's grace. The same way that we talk about the astounding grace of God that would bring erring sinners like us Gentiles into a covenant of grace, the grace of God that can, after thousands of years, turn back to the very same people he betrothed himself to in the first place and say, nevertheless, despite all that, I have always loved you and will draw you back to myself because of my own namesake and because of my own love. That's the consistent testimony of the Old Testament. And if you get away from all that, if you disturb all that, if you throw all that out by saying, well, Israel's now the church, and the church is saved, and that's the end of all those promises, then I think you pull the rug out from under one of the most glorious examples of the unfailing, unchanging, faithful character and nature of God. You have to leave his promises to Israel intact, because even in Romans 11, Paul ends up saying that after the fullness of the Gentiles has come in, then all Israel will be saved. And that's at the end of a chapter where he takes the time to quote passages concerning Israel and their blindness and God casting them off. And yet he concludes that chapter by saying, though they are enemies of the gospel for your sakes, the calling and election of God is without turning, without repentance, and then says that for the Father's sakes, they are beloved of God. Now that's New Testament, New Covenant theology. That's Romans theology that is completely consistent with the Old Testament prophecies of Israel's failures and God putting them away and divorcing them and then God restoring them. Where did Paul get that theology in Romans 9, 10, and 11 concerning Israel and the reestablishment of Israel after the times of the Gentiles are finished? He got it from all those Old Testament prophets. It's consistent biblical interpretation. So if we're going to be Pauline, then we also have to see the same distinctions Paul made. And I'd rather be Pauline than Calvinistic. Right? Even if Calvin and the people who follow him want to say that the church is Israel, Paul doesn't say it. God doesn't say it. The Bible doesn't say it. Therefore, the distinction stands. And more importantly, it stands in the book of Romans. So, duh! Okay? I can pretty much wrap up my theology in a single word. My retort and response to the replacement theologians is, duh! Come on, say it with me. Duh! There it is. Okay. Stage 6, the remarriage and restored blessings. The Jewish prophets did not leave things hopeless. They spoke of a coming day when Israel will again become the restored wife of Jehovah. This will require a brand new marriage contract. That's very important to remember. They broke the old marriage contract. They need a new marriage contract. So why does Jeremiah 31 say, I will make a new covenant with the house of Israel and the house of Judah, not like the covenant that I made with their fathers when I took them by the hand out of Egypt, which covenant they broke. I'll make a new covenant. I will put my law in their hearts and in their inward parts. And they will all know me from the greatest to the least, and none of them will have to teach his brother or say, know the Lord, because they will all know me. I will be their God. They will be my people. That's the new covenant. It's a brand new contract with the exact same people, the house of Israel, the house of Judah, the same people he divorced. He's going to go back and get. And he's going to go back and create a new covenant with them because the old covenant, they broke, they defiled. Let's make a new one. This will require a brand new marriage contract, which is found in Jeremiah 31, 31 to 34. What is often known as the new covenant is in many respects a new marriage contract that God will make with both the houses of Israel and Judah. This new covenant of marriage will be necessary because the old marriage covenant was broken. This remarriage contract is also described in Ezekiel 16, 60 to 63. According to Ezekiel, God will enter into, quote, an everlasting covenant with Israel at some point in the future. The restoration of Israel as Jehovah's wife is also described in Isaiah 54, 1 through 8. And the remarriage is further described in Isaiah 62, 4 and 5. Hosea, who had much to say about the adulteries of Israel, also spoke of Israel's reunion with her husband. Hosea 2, 14 to 23 describes the courtship and the wooing in the wilderness and shows the four results of this reunion. So that's the Old Testament God and Israel marriage. That is a completely separate and distinct relationship from Christ and his betrothed, the church that is referred to as the bride of Christ. And if you even just look at the language, God was a husband, not a groom. The marriage was actually contracted at Sinai. But when you talk about Christ and his church, the language is always the bridegroom. He speaks of himself as the bridegroom. John the Baptist refers to himself as a friend of the groom. So the language is never marriage consummated. It is always betrothal for a future marriage. And so when you get to Revelation 19 and the talk of a marriage supper of the Lamb, that makes complete sense. Because the marriage supper of the Lamb takes place when the groom, who went to his father's house to prepare a place, comes back to get his bride and take her to his father's house, which started always with a feast, the marriage supper, and the beginning of the consummation of the marriage. Okay, so part two, the church, the bride of the Messiah. What God has to say about the church and her relationship as the bride of the Messiah is radically different from what has been said regarding Israel as the wife of Jehovah. That's a distinction. You got to see that distinction. Even the language creates distinction. And that language creates distinction in the new covenant. So, duh. The bride of the Messiah is the universal body of true believers. The local church is that portion of the universal church living in a specific geographic area. But the bride of the Messiah is not limited to some local church somewhere, nor is it limited to any specific denomination. It is composed of all believers regardless of their geographical location or denominational affiliation. There are four key passages of the New Testament that speak concerning the relationship of the church as the bride of the Messiah. It must be kept in mind, however, that the church is pictured today as an engaged bride who has not yet been joined by marriage to her husband. First, there was the espousal. You read about it in 2 Corinthians 11, 2. It says, this is Paul writing to the church, "For I am jealous over you with a godly jealousy, for I espoused you to one husband, that I might present you as a pure, chaste virgin to Christ." So if the church is represented as being espoused, that's not yet married, that's engaged, and that he wants to present the church to Christ as a pure and chaste virgin, which a wife is not called. Only a woman who has not been married yet is called virginal. The process of sanctification or maturing of the bride is found in Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. It says, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself up for it, that he might sanctify it, having cleansed it by the washing of water with the word, that he might present the church to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish." I told you that after a bride was espoused, that there was normally a year where she just went through a set-apart sanctification, living in her parents' house, always under their watchful eye, during which time she would cleanse herself and clean herself. And there was even a ritual bathing process that she would go through so that she was pure and clean at the time of the wedding. That is exactly the type of language that Paul speaks of here when he says, "Husbands, love your wives as Christ loved the church, his bride-to-be." During this period while we're here, till he comes to get us, we're in this process of cleaning, of sanctification, of washing, of purifying this set-asideness, this separation from the world and the uncleanliness of the world, so that when he comes to get us, we are a spotless, pure bride waiting on our husband. The purpose of the death of the Messiah in his relationship with the church is that he might sanctify her. This is necessary in order for the church to be presented as a pure virgin, as pictured in 1 Corinthians 11:2. The church is sanctified by a continual washing of the water of the Word of God. The Holy Spirit is working in the church so that the true church is slowly being conformed to the Word of God. The water in this passage is not water baptism, but a description of the Word of God in its cleansing ministry. The aim of this process of sanctification and cleansing of the church is that the church might be presented as a glorious virgin to her Messiah when he arrives. The marriage itself is in Revelation 19, 6 to 9. The Jewish wedding system that was common in Yeshua's day had four distinct stages, which are found in the relationship of the church as the bride of the Messiah. In the first stage, the father of the groom makes the arrangement for the bride and pays the bride price. In the first century, especially among Hebrews, marriages were usually arranged. And they were arranged by the fathers. The fathers would decide which boys and which girls. And you find a lot of those rules in the Old Testament where Israel is told, don't give your sons to the foreign women and don't betroth foreign women to your sons. Don't give your daughters to foreigners. That language is because there were arranged marriages determined by the fathers. In our case, the father of the groom, of course, is God himself. But as we've been seeing in Jesus' high priestly prayer, when Jesus spoke of those that were his, the chosen, he ended up using unity language and saying, I have revealed you to these that you gave me because they are yours. And so he is the father in the arranged marriage. He is the one who picked the bride for his son. And once again, election language. And the next thing that had to happen once the marriage was arranged was that the groom had to be able to pay the price that the father wanted for his daughter. Had to be able to pay a marriage price, and then he would usually give a gift to the bride herself. And that's kind of carried over into the whole dowry concept. But it's important to know that in Jewish marriages arranged by fathers, there was always a price paid to buy the bride. And the price was paid to the father, which is why Jesus sacrificed himself to the Father to buy his bride. And the gift that he gives to his bride is eternal life. In the first stage, the father of the groom makes the arrangement for the bride and pays the bride price. In this case, the bride price was the blood of the Messiah. This was described earlier in Ephesians 5, 25 to 27. While the first stage has already been completed, the other three stages are still future. The second stage is the fetching of the bride. Remember the parable that Jesus told about the foolish virgins and the wise virgins? And they were told to keep their lamps lit during the night because they didn't know what hour the bridegroom would come. And the wise virgins had enough oil in their lamp. And then the foolish ones went out looking, you know, for more oil. And then the cry came, behold, the bridegroom comes. And those that were prepared, he took with him. Of course, this is all in the context of speaking to Israel here. But still, whenever Jesus speaks of his return, it's always in that sudden return of the bridegroom language. The second stage is the fetching of the bride. Just as there's a long period of time that would transpire between the first and second stages in the Jewish system, so it has been in the church. 2,000 years have passed since the first stage was accomplished. However, someday the second stage will take place when the Messiah will come in order to fetch his bride to his home. This fetching of the bride is referred to today as the rapture of the church, and it is described in 1 Thessalonians 4:13 to 18. And importantly, in all of Jewish custom, what the bridegroom did after he had either chosen a wife or had been betrothed to a wife, after his parents had arranged the marriage, once the betrothal had happened, it was incumbent on him, as I've already stated, to go to his father's house and build a place for his bride. Sometimes he would build an extended room off his father's house. Sometimes he would build another house on his father's land. But it was always the groom's job to go and prepare a place for his bride and then come and get her. And when he came to get her, it could be any time. Customarily, traditionally, like I said, they would do it at night just to see if she was paying attention, just to see if she was ready, and she had to be always ready. And then she would hear as he was coming through the streets when his friends would cry out and say, "Behold, the bridegroom comes," and she'd have to pull her stuff together quick because that night she was leaving her father's house and she was going to the groom's house and she was going to be married that night. So all of that language is so parallel to everything Jesus said when he was leaving and said, "I go to prepare a place for you, that where I am, you may also be. In my Father's house, there are many dwellings. If it were not so, I would have told you. So I go to prepare a place for you, and then I will come and get you and bring you to myself, that where I am, you'll also be." All of that language was marriage language. To a first century Hebrew, when he said that stuff, they understood those parallels. But we lose some of that richness reading it 2,000 years later. The third stage of a Jewish wedding system is the marriage ceremony, to which only a few, the particular, those that are chosen, are called. The marriage ceremony is going to take place in heaven just prior to the second coming of the Messiah at the end of the tribulation. And the ones who will be present are only those who will be in heaven at the time. And this is described in Revelation 19, 6 to 8, exactly where we were. Blessed are those who are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. What's the big blessing involved there? They're not on the planet. And at this very time, Babylon is falling and God is pouring out wrath. And at the very same time, there is a marriage going on in heaven. And there is a marriage supper and a feast going on in heaven. And those who were called to that marriage supper receive white robes that is described as the righteousness of saints, and yet it is given to the bride to wear, which was also one of the responsibilities of the groom. She wore the clothes that she wore in her day-to-day life, but she had to have special clothes for the marriage ceremony, something clean, never been worn before, something that would make her look really gorgeous to all the friends and guests who were gathered to the marriage. So it was his responsibility to make sure that she had those clothes, and he kept those clothes for her at his father's house until he decided it was time for the marriage. And then he would go and get his wife and bring her to her father's house and give her brand new clothing to wear that was clean and white, expressing her virginity, and then she would wear that to the marriage feast, and they would be married, and she would live in his father's house for the rest of their lives together. Now go back to Revelation 19. Starting at verse 6 of Revelation 19. "I heard as it were the voice of a great multitude, and as the voice of many waters, and as the voice of mighty thunders, saying, Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent reigns." I don't have time to hesitate there, but it's one thing when we say it. Can you imagine when the throngs, the thousands upon thousands, more than any man can count, and the angels of heaven and the 24 elders and all the beasts start crying, "Alleluia, for the Lord God omnipotent, almighty, the extremely sovereign, reigns." That'll be a good day. Let us be glad and rejoice. Now notice what they're glad and rejoicing about. There's this big rejoicing going on in heaven, and they're talking about God's omnipotence and his almightiness and his power and how he reigns, because the culmination of everything that was determined, why the Son came to the planet in the first place, why Jesus came to get a particular people who were betrothed to himself, they are now there. They are gathered. The marriage supper has come. The consummation of the church age is reaching this zenith in heaven, and everybody in heaven is shouting about God's omnipotence in bringing about this very thing. Nobody's going, boy, it was lucky they chose. Sure is good they exercised their free will to get here. At the marriage supper of the Lamb, everybody's extolling the virtue of the almighty, omnipotent God who brought this into being. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him because the marriage of the Lamb has come. Do you see that language? God's almighty omnipotence and his ability to reign over all things is credited for why the marriage supper of the Lamb is taking place. It's consistent theology all the way through the Bible. God gets credit for the fact that you're going to get to heaven and be betrothed to Christ and be at the marriage and be in heaven at all. All of that goes back to God is omnipotent, almighty, and he reigns, and therefore he got you, despite you, to the very destiny he had determined for you. But it all goes back to his glory, not yours. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and his wife has made herself ready. And before you jump on that and say, oh, she made herself ready, remember all that language we saw from Paul where he says, I've betrothed you as a chaste virgin so that you could be sanctified through the washing of the word and through the washing of the spirit. All of that is that ready and preparing language where she's being separated and sanctified. But before you say, oh, well, it was her making herself ready that made her clean and white, continue reading the same sentence in verse 8. To her was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen. Oh, and what is that fine linen? It is clean and white, and the linen is the righteousness of saints. So where does the righteousness of saints come from in heaven? Saints, the hagios, the set aside, they get their righteousness because gave it to them. They're the bride. And God not only prepared a place for them to live, Jesus not only went and prepared a place in his Father's house, but he prepared the clothing she would wear to cover her and make her spotless and without blemish for the wedding. And to her was granted that she should be arrayed in the fine linen, clean and white, for the fine linen is the righteousness of saints. And he said unto me, write, blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Boy, that language now has so much more depth than if you just read it through 20th century Christian Gentile eyes. This is the culmination. Blessed are those that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. Why are you going to be at the marriage supper of the Lamb, Carol? You were invited. You were called to it. There's no way you weren't making it. You were called to it. You're the bride there. You've been called to that particular destiny by a God who does everything after his own almighty, omnipotent power. It just never ceases to amaze my little bald head that people can think that somehow we have something to do with this. The biblical language is so consistent all the way through that it is God who is doing exactly what God wants to do, and he does whatever he wants to do, but he is faithful to his Son to guarantee that his Son will have a people. And those people he calls his bride, and blessed are those that are called to this marriage supper. Yeah, that's a big blessing. That's major blessed. That's blessed to the nth degree. Write this. Write, blessed are they that are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And he said to me, these are true sayings of God. I like the fact that the angel also took the time to say, and oh yeah, this is all true. Everything I'm telling you, this is gonna happen. Everything I'm telling you, this is based in the unchangeable nature and character of an omnipotent God. Everything I'm telling you is true. And because it's written down here, John was told, now write this. So he wrote it. And then the angel said, now this is all true. And John said, the angel told me this is all true. So I can stand on that and tell all of you here in this room at this moment, that's all true. All of that's gonna happen. The marriage supper of the Lamb is a definite. It has to happen, or God lied. And the angel lied, and God's omnipotence is much to be questioned. But instead, I'll stand with the angel and say, this is all true. This all has to happen. And God has a long history in dealing with human beings on planet Earth where he has proven his faithfulness and his veracity. And you have every reason to trust everything he has said to you because he's proven himself over and over again. And only the most cold, hard-hearted, stubborn, angry, sinful, depraved, wretched person could conclude that God doesn't mean what he's saying after all that. My ride's here, so I gotta go. You get all that? Isn't that great stuff?
Yes.
I love that. Okay, I think we covered it adequately where I won't have to go into any great depth with this other article, Ancient Jewish Marriage Customs. Yes, ma'am.
Is this like an overarching view or theme of the Bible? Is this marriage language, like from beginning to end? Like, yeah. You know how we read through, you know, God is sovereign, look at that.
Right.
This is new to me. So is this something that, how we look at all the language or...
In as much, you say, is it overarching? Well, yes, because it's based in covenants, and covenants are intrinsic to our overarching theology of the Bible.
Okay.
And so from that standpoint, yes, it's part of the overarching theology. But just as important, it's relationship language. Mm-hmm. It's showing you that God does not deal with people in a cold, methodic, separated way. That when he talks about his people, it is as intimate as the relationship you and your husband have. He could have chosen any human relationship to compare his relationship with his people, but instead he decided to go with father and son language, which, you know, there's no more intimate human relationship than your own flesh and blood, and he decided to go with husband-wife relationship so that that unity language that I've been talking a lot about on Sundays, that the husband and wife become one in the flesh, that's all part of that unity language. So God, in constructing language that would give us some sense of how connected to him we are, continues that unity language by talking about marriages and marriage contracts and covenants. And I think fidelity. Father-son language has its own relationships, but the fidelity that is part intrinsically of marriage is a perfect typology of the relationship God had with Israel. And then likening their chasing foreign gods to adultery. We know the pain of that. If he had just said that it was a theological rebellion, that they chased other gods, that doesn't hit us in the heart the way my wife is an adulteress. That has emotion in it, you know? My wife is whoring. That's the language he uses. That has a much deeper sense of emotional value in relationship than just using plain theological language. So yes, it is kind of part of the overarching theology in that it's covenant language, especially where the old covenant which they broke and the new covenant with the exact same people, that's very important because that is the whole overarching Abrahamic deal. But then also the fact that the Father has chosen us to make us the betrothed, the bride for his son, is also language of security. You know that's going to happen. You know you're going to make it to heaven because you're the bride. How can you not make it there? And it's not because you're going to go to the groom. It's because the groom's going to come get you and that he's there preparing a place for you right now. So Jesus, in describing his relationship to his people, employed all that very common traditional marriage language that spoke very loudly to his first century listeners. Something?
Is that not also exemplified possibly in the relationship between Adam and Eve and God bringing Eve to Adam? And
the only difference with Adam and Eve is that really there was nobody around to commit adultery with.
But when you're talking about, you know, your own gods and everything, Eve kind of went to the...
Right, she did. Right,
the
she chose... Right.
That kind of thing. So.
Right. And ever since then, the curse of Eve has been that the woman is going to be subject to her husband and the husband is going to be the head over her because of her rebellion, since she was the first to rebel and then she deceived her husband into eating as well. God then put the husband over the headship of the wife because of that particular rebellion, knowing that the nature of women was going to be that they were always going to rebel against the notion of having a husband over them. So part of that intrinsic curse of Eve, duh! And so... So from that standpoint, yes, it ties together there, as do all marriage relationships, you know, in the Bible. But anything else? Okay, I think if we've learned anything tonight, we've learned that the response to the amillennials is?
Duh.
Duh. Yeah, okay. All right, good.
Thank you for joining us for this week's study. We invite you back next week for another Salvation by Grace message.